Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler, Pastor Tyler. I'm the associate pastor here. We've never met before. Or if you don't think I know your name, please come talk to me after the service. I would love to connect with you. We are continuing our series. It's called Vital Signs. And we see throughout the book of 1 John that there are marks of genuine faith. For those who have true belief in the Son of God, true belief that Jesus died for the sake of our sins so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could have eternal life with Him. For those who truly believe that, there will be certain markers that show up in your life. And we need to be checking up on these vital signs to know that we are going towards spiritual health, towards God, towards life, and away from spiritual death. One of the vital signs that we keep coming back to in 1 John is the vital sign of love. Love. We are meant to love God, we are meant to love others, and if we truly believe in Christ, we will love one another, especially the believers. But if you've got a rational mind like mine, you will run into this question. Why is it that God's love for me, why is it that His great love for me should compel me to love you? I mean, imagine, Chris, imagine you really love me. Why would that compel me to love someone else? Why would that compel me to love Joe? I'm not sure why. There seems to be a missing step there, right? So God's great love for me, I see how that should make me love God. I see how that should compel me to love God, but I'm not exactly sure how that relates to me loving each and every one of you. I really want to sort that out, and I think this passage is going to help us today, especially in our culture where love is very much an optional thing. I mean, you can choose to love someone, you can choose not to love someone. In fact, love is used as a, you know, marketing tool often. You've probably seen commercials like this. You know, it's a Nike commercial, you know, and there's a girl with a ponytail, and she's got Nike shoes and Nike shorts and Nike shirt and a Nike scrunchie, right? And she's jogging down the road, and she sees someone that needs some help. So she goes, and she helps that person and keeps going. And the reason why that's a powerful marketing tool, and Nike will say something like, Nike, love strong. The reason why that's such a powerful marketing tool is because, well, it's optional that that woman could do that. It's optional. She could have kept running, she could have kept training, but instead she took the time to help that person. And that very much is in line with our culture. Love is just an optional thing. It's a good thing. And study after study will show you that you should love people. I mean, you'll be less lonely, you'll have more joy in your life, you'll have greater relationships, you'll even have a longer, healthier life if you have more loving relationships. This is true study after study. And yet, it is still optional. It's up to you. I used to be a youth pastor, and I would often see, you know how people post little captions on Facebook or Twitter or YouTube or whatever it is that people are using these days. I used to always see captions that go like this. Love people who love you back. Ditch all the haters. I would see that again and again. Love people who love you back. Love people who reciprocate love and ditch the haters. I would see that again and again. That very much is in line with our culture. Love is completely optional. If it works for you, do it. If not, well, then don't. Now, that's not what the Bible thinks about love. That is not how the Bible sources love. The Bible gives us a rationale for love that goes much deeper than merely what I get out of it. That's what our culture says. You should love people because of all the great benefits that you can get from it. But I'm telling you, if that's the only reason you're loving people, if you're loving people only because of the prospective benefits that they will give to you, let me tell you, you're not loving people. You're investing. You're investing. You're putting some love. You're diversifying your portfolio. You'll put some love here. You'll put some love here. And if that person gives you some love back, if that person gives something back to you, then you continue investing there because you're getting good dividends. But if you love someone else and they're not loving you back, then that's not a good investment. You're not going to love there anymore. You're not loving people. You're investing. You know better than that Nike commercial. You're just using love for your own benefit. So what is the real reason? What is the true reason why we should love our other believers? Why we should love the brothers and sisters around us? And the reason must be greater than merely the benefit we ourselves get out of it, even though I'm sure there is. Next slide there, Cam. Now, if you're just jumping in here, then you need a little update as to what I'm talking about when I talk about love. Our society talks about romantic love a lot. We kind of got a handle on the affections of love. But when the Bible talks about love, it's talking first and foremost about actions. Love for one another is first about actions. It's about giving yourself to someone else. Someone needs your help, you give them your help. That's love. Someone needs a meal, you give them a meal. That's love. Someone needs community, you give them community. That's love. It's first and foremost actions, and the affections come after. If you're only loving people who you have affections for, then you're only loving about the 1% of people that you happen to have chemistry with. And that's just not on the table for believers. Love is first and foremost about actions. And we're going to be dealing with this question, why should I love people? Yes, I understand God loves me, but why does that compel me to love you? I want to figure this out. I want to see the love logic in this. So let's look at this passage. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. I hope you'll open up to this with me, but of course, it is going to be on the screen as well. It says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Love comes from God. Well, this is actually just restating the problem, isn't it? Let us love one another. Why? For love comes from God. Okay, yes, understood, but what is the connection? What's the connection from love coming from God and my love for you? Why does that necessitate each other? Why are those things connected? I want to figure this out. So first of all, we have to figure out, is it in fact true that love comes from God? That's what the passage says, love comes from God. Is that true? And secondly, why should that love that comes from God compel me to love you? Those are the two things that I want to figure out here. And the first thing is, we got to figure out, does love in fact come from God? All right, we got to figure this out, because that's not a given in our culture. That used to be a given, perhaps. But now, as people understand the God of the Bible, more and more people are getting skeptical even in that assertion. Is it true that love comes from God? I mean, I've read parts of the Bible, little snippets of it, and I'm not so sure, right? That's what our culture will say again and again. And this passage will go so far to even say God is love. That's what it says next, starting halfway through verse 7. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. We'll get to that later. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I see this quoted all the time in Christian circles. God is love. But you know what? This is a bit of a confusing phrase, isn't it? God is love. What exactly does that mean? Some might look at this and take it as a metaphysical statement about the reality of God. God is love. Okay, something like, you know, love and God are interchangeable concepts, right? Whenever I'm loving someone, God is kind of there. That's what God is. God is love. Love is God. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. When it says God is love here, it's saying God is love in the same way that you might say God is good. God is good. When we're saying God is good, we're not saying that those two things are interchangeable concepts, not at all. When we say God is good, we're saying that God is the source of all goodness, that all that God does is good. And it's the same way when this passage talks about God being love. God is love in that he is the source of all love, and all he does is loving. This is not a metaphysical prospect or idea about God and love being equal to one another. That's not the case at all. It's that he is the source of love. And in fact, the Christian faith has a special claim on this idea. Here's why. When we talk about love, we talk about giving oneself to another. That is the basis of love, when we give ourselves to one another. And in the Christian conception of God, we believe in one God. There is one God, only one, and yet that one God manifests himself in three persons who share a common life: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And these three persons of one God are in a loving relationship with each other for all eternity past and for all eternity future. They are infinitely enjoying one another, infinitely giving themselves to each other. And so in the Christian conception of God, in the biblical conception of God, love is a basic reality, because the God himself is a loving community. Therefore, Christians have a special claim on the idea that God is love. Because if you are a monotheist, if you believe in one God, and there's just simply one God, then who was that God loving before creation? There's no way to answer that question. Yet, with the Christian God, with the Trinity, God himself is a loving community. And so it can be rightly said that God is love. God is the source of all love. And in fact, to even ask, you know, is God loving, is kind of something like asking, well, how big is a meter? Is God loving? Well, how big is a meter? The meter itself is the measure by which we know that a meter is a meter. That's itself the standard. And God is the same way. He is the standard for love. In fact, there are no actions that you can take that would be loving if God would not do them. God himself is the standard for love. If God wouldn't do it, then what you're doing is not love. For instance, here's just an example, and this may be trivial, may not be, but I've seen parents who will not discipline their kids. They won't say no to their kids. Discipline for their kids is just off the table. Why? Because it's not loving, or that's at least what they say. And yet, that is something that God would never do. God would never not say no to his children if they needed to be told no. God would discipline his children. And so we know that disciplining one's children is a loving act. There is love there. And so if you're doing something that God would not himself do, then that act is not loving. He is the standard of love. He is love, the source of all love. But he's not just love in theory. God proved his love. He proved it in this way. In verse 9, it says this. This is how God showed his love among us. This is how we know he is love. This is how we know that he proved that he is love. This is what happened. He sent his one and only son, his most treasured possession. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God. God wasn't waiting for us to love him so that he could return the favor. No, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. That God would give his most treasured possession, his very own treasured, beloved son for undeserving sinners like you and me. I want to play a little word game with all of you. I'm going to describe something, and I want you to tell me the word associated with this thing. I'm going to do the first thing for you, and then see if you can follow along after that. What do you call it when someone has no obligation to you, and they do something for you, okay? No obligation, they do something for you. What would you give that person? What would you call the thing that you give that person? And I'll just answer this one for you. You'd give that person a reward, right? They have no obligation to you. They do something for you, they get a reward. This is kind of like, you know, you lost your dog, and they came and they brought you your dog, and then you gave them a reward of $500 or whatever. You know, they had no obligation, yet they did something for you. You give them a reward, okay? This is going somewhere, so follow me. All right, what do you call it when someone has no obligation to you, and they don't do anything for you, but you still do something for them? You still give them something. What do you call that? What would you call that? I'm hearing a lot of great answers. Here's the one that comes to my mind. That's a favor. Okay, when someone has no obligation to you and they didn't do anything for you and you do something for them, that's a favor. You just gave them a favor. That's great. You did them a favor. Okay, here we go. We're going to keep going. What if someone does have an obligation and they fulfill their obligations? What do you give that person? Payment. Did I hear payment? Payment. Wage. Yeah, you get a wage, okay? Obligation, you fulfill your obligation, you get a payment. Okay, next one. What if someone has an obligation to you and they don't fulfill that obligation? What do you give that person? You're fired, right? You give them a notice of they're being fired. Okay, so we've gone everywhere from a reward to a favor to wage to fired. Okay, now, next one. What if someone not just has an obligation to you, but every fiber of their being is obligated to serve you. Every fiber of their being is obligated to serve you. They are completely yours. And yet, not only do they not fulfill that obligation, not at all, they actually go against that obligation. They're even worse than that. I mean, it's not that they even tried. It's that they do everything they can to go away from that obligation. What would you do to that person? I mean, it's got to be worse than fired, right? We just said fired for something else, for something less severe. For this, we'd be like, well, off with their head. What did God do in that situation? What did God do in that situation? All of us, each and every one of us, are made and completely contingent upon God. We are completely obligated in every fiber of our being to be his servant, to love him, and to have our affections and ourselves pointed towards him. And yet, not only do we not fulfill that obligation at all, we do much worse. We go in every direction away from that obligation. What did God do in that situation? We'd say off with their head, what would God do? And this is what he'd do. God gave the greatest gift to the most indebted and the least deserving. That is perfect love. God is love. And he proved it. This isn't a theory. He proved it. He gave us his most treasured son for those who didn't even come close to deserving it. That is love. That God so loved us that he gave us his son. That's perfect love. God is love. So we verified the first of my two questions. Is it true that love comes from God? Yes, he is love, and he proved it in sending his son to die for our sins. But here's the next question that we have to deal with. If that's true, then why does that compel me to love other people? Shouldn't we simply try better to serve him? Well, this is what the passage is going to tell us next. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So again, this is a restating of the question, isn't it? Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's the missing step? God loved us, we should love one another. What is the connection? We saw a little bit of it earlier in the passage, but it's also going to tell us here in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Here's the argument. No one's ever seen God. You can't visibly perceive God. You can't look around and see him. You just can't do it. And yet we can still perceive him in other ways. How? When the believers love one another, we are perceiving God living through them. So the connection between God's love for us and our love for other people is exactly this. God's own life in us. That's the connection. That's why God's love for us compels me to love other people. Why? Because when I believe in Christ, when I believe in God, God's own life indwells in me. And he begins to live through me. So his own life is what compels me to love other people. Those who are believers in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who truly have affections for Christ and that he died for our sins are indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. And so his love for us translates for our love for one another because God's own life, his own love is working through us. So we've got a new question on our hands. The question is no longer, should I love other people or why should I love other people? Here's the next question that we got to ask. Does God live in me? That's the question now. Is God living in me? Because you might look at your life and say, well, I'm not sure if that measures up. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not seeing God's life through me. I'm not seeing God's love happening through me. So is it true, in fact, that God does live in me? Here's the next passage. This is what it says. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. Okay, good. He's gonna clear this up for us. Here is how we know that God's life is in us. He has given us of his spirit. Okay, what are the evidences? What are the things that we should see in our lives if it is true that the Holy Spirit is in our lives? And we're going to see four things. And I'm going to run through these four things very quickly, but this is what the passage presents for us. So we're going to see four evidences, four, I would say, vital signs of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And here they are. The Holy Spirit's presence in us means acknowledging Christ, experiencing God's love, a transforming character, and overcoming fear. That's what we are going to see in this passage. If you look in other places in the Bible, you will see this as well, and also some other vital signs, but these are the four that this passage talks about. So here we go. The first one is acknowledging Christ. Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges, there it is, that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So
one of the vital signs of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is acknowledging Christ. Now, you might think that's actually pretty easy. Okay, I can acknowledge Christ. I can acknowledge that he's the Savior of the world. I can believe that. But actually, that belief in itself is on a scaffolding of many other beliefs that you must also hold. It's not that you can simply just believe Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world. That actually necessitates a series of other beliefs. For instance, you must believe that there is a God. You must believe that this God created you for a purpose. And you must believe that you have fallen away from that purpose in that you are in the path of his justice and wrath. You must know that you need a Savior. You must know that you are a sinner. And you must also believe that Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, so that the wrath that is due us is placed on him. You must believe all of these things in order to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And not only that, if he is the Savior of the world, if he is the Son of God, then we also must give ourselves over to all which Jesus taught. Now, what is all that Jesus taught? Jesus taught the Old Testament. And the New Testament is based on the teachings of Jesus. So what do you got? The Scriptures. So in fact, to declare and testify that Jesus is the Son of God is to include following the Scriptures, believing in Christ, believing in God, believing you're a sinner, and throwing yourself upon his mercy. We must acknowledge Christ and all that he taught. Those who have the Holy Spirit will more and more acknowledge him. Here's the next one. We will be experiencing God's love. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. Again, that testament that God is love. And those who have the Holy Spirit will know and rely on the love God has for us. So, believers think of the love of God as the thing that holds their entire life together. Believers think of the love of God as the thing for which they hope. It is the thing for which we have life. It is the thing that we rely upon. See, believers in Christ, they have trials, they have tribulations, they have problems, but at the end of the day, they know and rely on the love of God. They think, sure, this is tough. Sure, this is hard, but the God of the universe, the God who controls all things, the God who is in charge, the God who orchestrates all things according to his will, the God who is all sovereign, loves me. So whether it's bankruptcy, whether it's divorce, whether it's disease, those things, though tough now, cannot ultimately harm me. Why? Because God loves me. And he proved his love in sending his son. There is nothing my God would not do for me. And those who have the Holy Spirit know and rely on that love. The next thing that we're going to see is that we will have a transforming character. This is how love is made complete among us. This is what the passage says. So that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. You know, Jesus is going to come back. And this time, Jesus isn't going to come back as the meek carpenter. Jesus is going to come back as the Lord of all glory, as the cosmic judge. And we need to have the assurance and the confidence that when Jesus does return in full glory, his everything of his glory, unmasked and unveiled, that we will have confidence in his presence. So how can we have that confidence today? In this world, we are like Jesus. Our characters are being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is working himself out in your life, you will more and more reflect Jesus. Now, what are some of the things that Jesus would do? Well, he would love. Jesus gave his life for us. And so if we are coming to be more and more like him, we will give our lives in many respects, to others as well, even up to giving our lives for the believers. Our character will transform. Verse 18, here's the last one. We will be overcoming fear. This is what it says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, the kind of fear that we are meant to overcome, that's talked about in this passage, obviously, if you're a believer in Jesus, you don't need to have any fear at all. But the kind of fear particular to this passage is fear of divine punishment. That's what it's talking about. We will overcome the fear of divine punishment. And this was very important, especially in the day that this was written. Because in the day that that John wrote this book, there were a pantheon of religions with a pantheon of gods. And you didn't really know whether or not you were in that God's good graces day to day. Some days things might go well, some days things might go poorly. You just never knew if you were going to be under the wrath of the gods or not. And yet, John says here that those who have the Holy Spirit no longer fear wrath of God, the wrath of God. Why? Because the punishment that would have been on us was placed on Jesus. If you are a believer in Christ, you have no reason to fear divine punishment. You have no reason to look forward into the future and think that you are going to be punished. Why? Because your punishment was taken care of 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill on a tree. You don't need to worry about divine punishment anymore. Yours is taken care of. And the love of God drives out the fear of that punishment. Now, it says here that perfect love drives out fear, which might actually come as a surprise to many of us who have been in the church for a while, because we are told to fear God. In fact, interestingly, the Bible will tell us to fear God and fear not. Well, this is because we actually are talking about two different types of fear. There is the type of fear of God that actually honors him, and there's a type of fear of God that dishonors him. And there's a fear of God that would honor you as a parent, and there's a fear of you that would honor you as a parent, I should say, and there's a fear of you that would dishonor you as a parent. For instance, if you had a child who stole a cookie, if they had a fear of you that would dishonor you, you know what they would do after they got caught? They'd run away. Because they're afraid of you. They don't want to get smacked around. They're afraid. But here's the kind of fear of you as a parent that would honor you. They come to you and say, "Dad, Mom, I did this, and I'm sorry." There's the fear of God that we are meant to have is a reverence, an awe, a respect for God. The fear of God that we are not meant to have is fear of hell. Do you have that fear? I've talked to many believers who still today, whatever stage that they're at, struggle with the idea that maybe at the end of all this, they'll still find themselves in hell. Perhaps it's because you don't understand the price was paid for you on that cross and paid in full. There's no more punishment left for you. It was all placed on Christ. Perfect love. Love that comes from the Holy Spirit in us drives out fear. You'll notice that all of these four things end with an ing. And that's because as the Holy Spirit works in us and as we more and more lean on him, the more and more these things show up in our lives. It may not just happen in one moment, it might. But these are all a process. We aim for perfection, we absolutely do. We aim to be perfect in these areas, we do. And yet, we can't be too discouraged when perfection doesn't happen. We aim for perfection and we expect progress. Expect progress. Progress should be happening in these areas if the Holy Spirit is in your life. Consider these things vital signs. But the final thing that I want to point to, if God's Spirit is truly in us, if God's presence is truly in us, here's the final question I want us to wrestle with. Do I love like God loves? If it truly is God himself within us and he is working through us, then we should be seeing that we are loving like God loves. Take a look at this passage. This is what it starts off with. We love because he first loved us. God made the first move. He did not wait for us to love him. He did not wait for us to get it. He did not wait for us to get our act together. we love because he first loved us. He first gave us salvation. And that's the only reason we can love other people, because he first loved us. And those who believe in him will have his Holy Spirit, and so we are able to love one another. Now, this is tough, because if we're meant to live out this love, that means you, all of you, each and every single one of you, need to love people who have shown no evidence of loving you in the past and with no guarantee that they will love you in the future either. Those are the people that we are called to love. And many of us, you know, we get into this mode when we're thinking of helping someone or we hear that someone has a need and we're thinking, I could supply to that need. But then we start doing this. We start doing some equations in our head. We start doing some calculus. And we start thinking, okay, that person has this need, but you know what? I'm not sure if I really like them. I'm not sure if they would reciprocate. I'm not sure if they deserve my help. That person, I don't really like talking to them. That person's a little annoying. That person doesn't help me at work. That person hasn't helped me at home. That person hasn't, you know, done the things that I think that person should do for me to help them. So maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. Mm-mm. And we kind of, just the fact that we're having that internal debate gives us permission in our minds that I'm just not going to bother. Let me free you from that equation. Let me free you from that hang up there. Because when God sent his son for you, he didn't do that equation. He didn't sort out who deserved it and who didn't. He didn't sort out who were the good people and who were the bad people, and those are the people who can be saved. No. He loved us first. He sent his son first. He loved long before any of us deserved it. And so we don't need to do those equations. We simply love. That's us, because God is in us, and that's what he did for us. So I want you to imagine right now, because all of us have this person, maybe multiple people. You have that person who not only doesn't deserve your love, but almost does everything he or she possibly can to ensure that they don't deserve your love. I mean, they just do everything they can to cast you off, to ridicule you, to criticize you, to hold you up, whatever it is. Guess what? You're called to love that person, because that is what God in Christ did for you. And God in Christ lives in you. The passage goes on to say this: whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. All right. Church, can you think of a person in this church you hate? This passage is telling you, you are disqualified from loving God. Why is that? You might think that's pretty unbelievable. Well, it actually tells us the next part here. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So here's the argument. You can't see God. God's not in front of you. He doesn't have needs. And even if he did have needs, you can't supply to those needs. Yet there are people in front of you who you can touch, who you can see, who you can talk to, who actually do have needs, and you can actually supply to those needs. And if you're not loving that person who's in front of you, who has needs, and whose needs you can supply to, don't be so confident that you in fact love God, who you can't see, who's not in front of you, who has no needs, and who you couldn't supply to even if he did. The passage is saying, do not be so confident of your love, supposed love for God, if you look around the church and you see people that you don't love. Is that stark? Yeah, that's stark. It's also biblical. So can you even think of a single person in here that you hate? Get that sorted out. Because God in Christ isn't living through you, if that's the case. For whoever does not love their brother or sister, whom they have seen, whose needs are before you, whom you could help through God's Spirit, cannot love God whom they have not seen. Don't be so confident that you, in fact, have this great affection and love for God. You're giving yourself to God if you're not giving yourself to the people around you. But finally, we've gone through kind of all of the logical gymnastics here of why we should love, but look at this last verse, verse 21. He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Sure, you might be like me and want the kind of rational layout. You might want the love, logic that I've just spelled out for you today that's found in Scripture. But at the end of the day, God commanded it, that's good enough. If God commanded it, that is for my ultimate good and for his glory. His command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That's the command. And so we follow him, knowing he's taking us to a better place, knowing he is the King of glory, knowing he is love. We follow him. Friends, this is tough. We are called to love the unlovable. We are called to love the difficult. We are called to love the annoying. We are called to love people who we don't yet even know their names in this church. Called to love them. Hey, if you don't like me, too bad. You have to love me. Too bad. But you know what? When it comes to loving unlovable people, it's helpful to remember this. You're that person. You're the unlovable person. That's you. You are the unlovable one. You are the one who had the full obligation to God and went completely in the other direction. That's you. And you know what God did? He sent his most treasured possession, the greatest gift imaginable, for your sakes. That's our God. And that God lives in you. I put it this way to close in this last passage. Those who truly know God's love, truly love like God does. Do you know God's love? Has God's love transformed you? Have you experienced God's love and his love has transformed the way that you deal with the people around you? That's what you're looking for. Because those who truly know God's love will truly love like God does. How can you apply this? I don't know, but I know you're smart enough to know how you can apply this truth. I know. You know the people around your life. You know the needs that are around you. You know what dynamics are happening in between people in the church. You know how to apply this. I don't have to tell you. You're smart. But one thing we can't do is continue in our complacency of allowing hatred to continue and allowing ourselves to withhold ourselves from one another. We just can't do that. It's not on the table. How can we apply this as a church? I challenge you to think on this, to meditate on this, and to follow through on this. And may God's love transform this body so that we look more and more like what Christ wants us to look like. Why? Because he saved us. He did it for us. Band, I'm going to invite you guys to come forward, and I'll pray as we close today. Heavenly Father, oh, the great love that you've given us. How we didn't deserve it, how we did not earn it, and oh, how we have sinned against you. And yet, God, because of your great love, because you are the source of all love, you gave us your Son. What on earth would you withhold from us if you would not withhold your one and only Son? Oh, thank you, God. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts so that we would be Christ to others. And that your Spirit, your presence, would be seen, clearly perceived to the world. And that people would conclude that you are God because of how you live in us. Oh, Lord. I just hope that for our church. I hope that for me. Lord, help us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church, so we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.